I don't know as I've got anything to say this morning. Bob Jennings got up and preached every word of my sermon.
I just introduced it.
Any repetition you might know, be assured it is deliberate. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble, are called. You don't see that until you get called. Before you get called, you think that's the only ones are called. But now you can see it. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. If you are, you're of him. If you're not of him, you aren't. Of him are you. In him we have our being and existence. You are of him. Without him you aren't. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We've been speaking to you these last four sessions on this passage. We spoke of Christ, our wisdom, in whom we have, therefore, life. We spoke of Christ, our righteousness, in whom, therefore, we are made right. We spoke of Christ, our sanctification, in whom we are declared and made white. Now we want to speak of you, Christ, our redemption, in whom we have flight. As a bird out of the snare of the fowler, we are escaped. The snare is broken. Once again, redemption. What does that mean? That's a beautiful word. Sounds good. Must be something rich and beautiful in that. There is. What do we mean by redemption? What is the essential meaning of the word redemption? It essentially means deliverance, to be freed, to be liberated. In some usages of it, it means to be bought out from. Once again, you got that out business. Make no mistake about it. Any approach that you make to Christianity, you're going to come up with this. That is it intensely sectarian. You take the cultic out of Christianity and you ain't got any. Bought out. Rescued. Rescued. Delivered. Deliverance. Of a deliverance ministry. That's what redemption is. And when we're talking about deliverance, or to be freed, or to be liberated, to be rescued, we are presupposing captivity. We are presupposing a previous state of bondage, of enslavement. We are supposing the redeemed have been, are in a state of ownership by an alien power, power that is alien to them, a strange power, a power that should not and has no original rights to the ownership of the objects of redemption, a power that is hostile to them, not friendly, not benevolent, but rather a malignant power that has an intent on doing them no good. That's what we mean when we're talking about redemption. I think we should give some consideration, first of all, to the nature and the extent of this bondage. The unconverted person, the unenlightened person, the person who's still in captivity, does not perceive himself in captivity. Jesus spoke of the freedom that was in the truth, and the Son whom the Son should make free. The Jewish people who were listening to him, the unconverted religious Jews, protested that. Said, "Hey, what are you talking about? We shall be free. We aren't slaves. We're not in captivity. We're not in bondage. We do not consider ourselves slaves." So much more the pitiable state of the person who is enslaved. He doesn't even have sense enough to know that he's enslaved. He perceives himself to be free. I don't know what the name of that song was that we sung last night, first time I'd ever sung it. The words in it are astounding. My, oh my. My will was not thine till it became thine. We think that we have free will when we're free from God, but we have no free will. It's not even ours. It's not ours. It belongs to another power. The nature and extent of this bondage, therefore, is not a physical bondage. It is not that you have physical shackles on your hands, that you have chains, you have a ball and chain on your feet. That's not that. We pity a man who has chains and shackles on his feet. We pity a little dog who's tied up all the time, shut up in a dog yard. I wouldn't have a dog if I had to do that. We pity an animal that's put in captivity. I pity a bird that's put in a cage, stayed there all the time. The animal's in the zoo. But it is not that kind of physical captivity, that kind of physical bondage. Nor is it a political bondage. A lot of folks are all confused on the issues of what is Christian liberty and Christian freedom, and they confound Christian liberty and Christian freedom with separation of church and state and political liberty and political freedom. Let me assert to you that Christians behind the Iron Curtain don't have any less freedom than you do. Comes to real freedom. I'm not hankering to get back there. I like it here better. And that is a form of bondage and captivity, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's not what we're talking about in redemption. And let us not confuse these issues here, that what Christ purchased for us in Christ, the rights and the liberties and the freedoms that he has, don't have anything to do with what we call civil liberties. The ACLU doesn't know anything about that. It has anything, not have nothing to do with political bondage. When he came into the realm of the Jewish world at the time that they were oppressed by the Roman emperors, that's the reason the disappointment was so great. That's why they utterly reject him. That's why they were so blind to the fact that their Redeemer was on the scene. That wasn't the kind they're looking for. They're looking for somebody to rise to power, where they could get up and they could be sitting in the driver's seat, and they could crush other men under their feet, and they could have the say, and they could wield the heavy club of the political power. But that's not the kind of Redeemer he is. That's not the kind of redemption we're talking about. That's not the kind of bondage nor the kind of freedom that we have in view. Nor is it a temporal bondage. That is a bondage which relates particularly and especially and exclusively to this present world, this present age. If we're not careful, that kind of mentality will come into our minds day by day, that the only kind of liberty that we feel like and freedom that we can appreciate is that which the world is talking about all the time. The world talks a lot about liberty, you know. You hear that all the time. It's a big word, especially in this country. And freedom exercise of free conscience and free will to do what you please. And we will relate, if we're not careful, we relate Christian freedom and Christian liberty to those kind of liberties that they're talking about that have only to do with this present fleeting time that we call our life here on this earth. It's not a temporal liberty at all, or a temporal bondage. The bondage that we're talking about is far, far worse than all of these. As much as we might pity people who are in this kind of bondage, that fellow's in jail, as much as we might feel sorry and sympathize with those, the kind of bondage that Christ sets us free from as our Redeemer, in which he comes to us, is far, far worse than all of these. You see, a fellow who's in chains, he got shackles on him, he got cufflinks on him, or he's locked up somewhere. Well, there's a possibility he might break loose. Now, he might not be in himself strong enough to break those chains, but somebody might slip him a hacksaw and he can get loose. Somebody might get him a key. Some man might come along and help him and set him free. And so he got far, far more hope than the kind of bondage I'm talking about. There is a possibility of him getting rid of those chains. There is a possibility of him escaping and getting out of those locked doors, of going beyond those bars. He got a hope, and his hope is a temporal hope. There is a possibility they can get free from those. The fellows who's in jail, rarely, you don't have too many real life sentences passed. And those that are life sentences, I never understand, they can parole them after about 5 years. Not too many people spend their entire lifetime in prison. Not too many people do that. And so most people that are in prison have got a length of time to serve. After that time has been served, they're free again. The kind of bondage that I'm talking about has no such freedom ever in view. There's no hope toward it at all. It is an eternal bondage and freedom. And even if a man had a life sentence, he's going to have to spend his entire lifetime there. When he dies, he gets to get out. Death sets him free from that. It can go no further. They don't last very long. Sure isn't. We were talking about here, been a generation since I met many of you. It just day before yesterday, I had a little fellow about like that sitting in Jim's lap there. It doesn't last long. It's over pretty soon. The kind of bondage I'm talking about is worse than that. Political bondage, oppressed in political powers change. They don't last very long. I thought some time back if George McGovern got elected, I was going to move to Canada. But he didn't get elected, and if he had, he wouldn't have stayed in office very long. If you don't like Reagan, just wait a little while, he'd be out. Political powers change. Other men overthrow them. Governments rise and fall. There's a hope that they might change, but dear friend, the power and the bondage that men are in, and what I'm talking about, isn't any change of that power. It's there. It's fixed. It's forever. And as we've already pointed out, death frees temporal hindrances, temporal torments, temporal tribulations, sets us free from those. But in the kind of bondage I'm talking about, it is an eternal bondage. The man who thinks that death's going to set him free from all his troubles and trials and tribulations on this earth, is going to have a horrible, horrible awakening. That's the last enemy, that enemy which simply translates them from one temporal torment and bondage to an eternal bondage out of which there is no prospect ever for deliverance, whereby men may not have been aware of their bondages in this present life. As soon as they pass the portals of death, whereby they thought they would be free, their eyes are going to be immediately opened to the bondages that they've had all of their life. And the terrible torments, the alienation from God and from life and light and all that is good and right. That's the kind of bondage that we're talking about. Men who are in this bondage are impounded and imprisoned by evil. They have an evil captor who has no good designs toward them, who hates them, and is intent upon nothing but doing them evil. A malignant power who intends upon using them and destroying them. And so they're impounded and they're imprisoned by evil. And in this imprisonment, they are impoverished. Impoverished. They have an extensive privation. And this impoverishment, once again, is not in the terms that we might talk of in this world. They are unable to see. They are deprived of their seeing faculties. They're blinded. They have no eyes. Now let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Let me set this before your eyes. Those of you who see are unable to wake up in the morning and look out the window and see the sun rising. And you can walk out in the garden and see the flower that has just opened overnight and the glistening of the dew upon those petals. You have the faculty to smell the fragrance of a blossom that is just opened that human hand has never touched. You see the beauteous designs of the Creator made in the lilies of the field. You can see the majestic mountain. As the singer, the songwriter, in his views of America, from purple mountains, majesties. You see the waving grain. You can see the majestic tossing of the waves of the sea. You can see the towering trees. You can see all the beauties, the riot of colors in the birds as they fly through the air and flit around. You feast your eyes upon that. You can turn and behold the sweet face of your mother, the strong, consoling, comforting countenance of your father. You behold the loving face of your wife, or the adoring countenance of your husband. You can see those things. Tell me, would you be poorer? Would you be poorer without that sight? Huh? How much poorer is the person who cannot see the glories of Christ and the glories of God, who cannot see these things, who cannot behold these things? No wonder the Savior said, "Blessed are the eyes that ye have. Ye see things." Kings, priests, and desire to look into those things. Yea, even which things the angels desire to look into. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. They have this impoverishment. Not only that, but they cannot hear. Sometimes I think deafness might be a blessing in this age. In the clatter and the clamor and the racket that you have to listen to. But they are. If you can get them. These sweet little old children howling. That's sweet. The melodious, infinitely variated song of the mockingbird. You ever just sit out in the afternoon and hear one? God send a bird around to perch on a high place and throw back his throat and open his mouth and just sing and sing and sing for 30 minutes or an hour and never repeat the same tune. Never heard anything like it. Would a person be poorer without the faculty to hear those things? To hear the song of your mother? Who was it who said that he was taught the gospel in the afternoon by his mother? I learned a lot from hearing my mother sing. I can hear her now singing that, "Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there." I never forgot that. She taught me something about prayer. I got back praying, did I leave my burden there? Have I still got it? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I learned that from hearing my mama sing. And I didn't have sense enough to know what it's all about. Never got away from that. Would a person be poorer if you're never able to hear those things? My, oh my. And yet the person, this kind of impoverishment that we have, this bondage, is inability to comprehend, to enter into those things, to love those things, to rejoice those eternal delights of God in Christ Jesus. The dear sister said here that the first time we met over on Hamilton Street, Brother John Bashir's house, I don't even remember saying it, but she said, I said this, I love the law. Don't you love the law? She said, I don't. She didn't say it out loud. She said, what's the matter with that crazy guy? He loves the law. Well, I heard something she could not hear, the sweet sounds of the law. And David said, it's like honey to my mouth. How precious is it? How a delight. Oh, it's like finding sweet spoil to find God's law, to be unable to hear and appreciate that. Tell me something. You just had breakfast. You're not too hungry yet. Perhaps I can get by this. You are no longer able to sit down and taste the banana pudding, the fresh baked apple pie, seasoned just right with the spices and everything, steaming hot from the oven with a big scoop of vanilla ice cream on the top. Sit down and enjoy a T-bone steak, medium rare. Or however well you like it, the baked potato with all the chives and the butter and everything in it. Yet you had no faculty for enjoying and tasting those things. Tell me, would you be poorer if you could not taste it? Any poorer than the person who had no money to buy it? I went to the house of a very wealthy man one time. I was preaching in a church where one of his house servants was a member. She got us an invitation to come out there and eat. He's a fellow who designed one of these automobile testing machines, sun testing machines, I think, something like that. He's the fellow who invented that thing. And the poor fellow has lost practically all of his faculties. He could talk, he could not see, couldn't hear very well. His mind came and went at various times. On that big, beautiful estate there, that multi-roomed mansion sitting up on that hilltop looking out over those Illinois rolling hills, beautiful pasture out there, all empty. He said, I used to have cattle, registered, prize cattle. But he says, when I lost my sight, I sold them. No use having them. I can't see them anymore. He couldn't see any of his possessions anymore. I saw another fellow like that whose mind had gone from him. He was utterly an idiot. He had to be carried around and taken care of like a little infant. Yet he was the wealthiest man in Central Louisiana, multimillionaire. I know of no one more poorer than he. A horrible impoverishment, unable to live, to appreciate truth, the good, the life. Not only that, but he's impaired. Impoverished and impaired. To the extent that there is a desire to do some good, there is the work of the law in our conscience, even in our unregenerate state. And even of the unworthy motives that men want to do good, they still
want to do some good. They like to do good. They're disappointed when they don't do good. They like to accomplish good things. They like to be able to be virtuous. And even to that extent, when they desire to do something right, they don't have any ability to do it. When faced with a choice of good or evil, they would like to be noble and to be sacrificial and to reject the evil and choose the good. But always they find themselves inadvertently unable to choose that good. They are impaired. They are unable to do those things. They cannot decide to choose right. And if they could decide to choose right, they're unable to perform that right. Impaired, not only impaired, but impelled. The slave master not only locks up and restricts the activities of his captives, but he takes the whip and drives them to do things they would never do had they had their freedom. He's impelled, he is driven to sin, unable to control his inward wickedness. He cannot stop himself. And there are things that he does that he knows is destructive to his very life. But he cannot stop himself. There's a power behind him, pushing him, driving him, stampeding him. Like poor cattle trapped in the mass of a stampede, and the precipices just before them would like to put on the brakes and stop, but they're shoved on by the sheer weight of all the others behind them, shoved along into utter destruction. They cannot stop themselves. Impelled, driven, forced, made to do that which is evil, which even at times they themselves know is destructive, but they can't stop it. Don't pity the poor drunkard. Don't pity the poor drug addict. Don't pity the prostitute or the whoremonger any more than yourselves. They are no more imprisoned, no more impelled than you are. It's simply the nature of the evil which you're driven to and which they're driven to. It's still to that which will bring you down to utter destruction. Not only are they imprisoned, impoverished, impaired, impelled, they are imperiled. Oh my. All of this, the enmity of God is against them, and they're sensible of that. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I read one commentator one time, and he says you can read it in the Zodiac. You know how to read it. Well, that might be so. I don't know how to read it. But I'll tell you one thing. I know how to read my conscience. And I know how to read my sensibility. And there isn't a man that's ever lived. There isn't a person who's ever lived whose mind is developed beyond the level of a moron, who does not sense the revelation of Almighty God, that God's wrath is against him. God's angry with him. He's telling that fellow God loves him. He knows better than that. Where is it revealed from? It's revealed from heaven. How does God reveal it? In his own condemned conscience. Adam had the wrath of God revealed from heaven the day that he ate thereof. Why? He run out there and hid right there. He knew he is in peril. He's in trouble with God. God was no longer his friend. He was his enemy. Men cannot escape that. They're unable to escape the certain punishment. They're unable to put away or to bypass the reward and the wage. And this sin and this wickedness, they are bound, chained to something that will ultimately destroy them. That cry is reflected in Romans 7:24, when the apostle says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that's a prisoner in Christ, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? These old sins in the members. This old evil principle here. My own weak will. The spirit is willing. I have a desire, but how to perform that I find not. When I would do good, evil is present within me. That is, there's another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, it's bringing me down to death and to hell. Who shall deliver me? I'm thankful he answered that question. But that's the cry of a captive who knows the kind of bondage that we're talking about right now. How'd we get that way? How in the world did we wind up in that kind of fix? How did that come to be? Well, you're born that way. You were born in bondage. Well, you'd say, now that's not right. That's not fair. That's not just for me to be born in bondage. It is simply the state of things and the way that they are. A man and his wife owned by a slaveholder. This man and his wife bring forth children into their own household while they're in slavery. Those children belong to their master. All the offspring of a slave owner is his too. They're his. Our first father, our first federal head, Adam, defaulted on his liberty and his precious privileges by his obedience and subjection to Almighty God, and in his rebellion and willful sin, forfeited all of his freedom. And at the same time he forfeited all of his freedom, he sold himself into slavery and into bondage. And, dear friend, when you come along, he's still there. All of his children, therefore, born in slavery. Now, if a person gets enslaved in bondage, or if bondage comes about, it comes about because something wrong has been done. There has been a trespass made. There has been a transgression. An authority has been offended. A right rule has been violated. Now make no mistake about it. God is the just governor of the universe. Nothing ever happens in God's universe without happening under right and just and legal principles. You understand that? Even the fall. Adam didn't get into trouble because of some slight innocent mistake he made. And if he had been innocent, been wrong. He's in trouble because a violation has been made. If there is judgment and if there is bondage, a right rule has been broken. I've given this illustration. Some of you have heard me give it before, but it would be helpful at this point to illustrate this. It's rather difficult for me to go to bed and sleep after I close a meeting, especially when it's the last meeting and the next thing on the schedule is going home. Now, when I'm away and in the meeting, I don't think about going home. That's out of my mind. I can't let that bother me. But when the last meeting's over, my feet get itchy. That's a real problem. It's just hard. I can't hardly go to bed and go to sleep. And so generally, if there's any time left in the night that I can awake, I'll drive. And so I closed a meeting in Houston, Texas some years ago and headed home. It was about 9 or after when I left. And I had gotten over halfway home onto the state of Louisiana where along U.S. 165, there's a whole string of little towns where the speed limit is 35 and 25 miles an hour. I, in principle, intend to obey the laws, the traffic laws, and so I was driving the legal limit, every bit of it, 55 miles an hour. Around 2 o'clock in the morning, 1 o'clock or something like that, and I'd begin to get groggy and sluggish in my mind. I wasn't asleep, wasn't really drowsy, but, you know, just kind of driving along in a stupor, kind of like a robot. I do that a lot. You know, the grace of God is good to me. But I was driving along like that, not too alert. Sometimes when I'm like that, it takes a little while for things to register on my mind. Sometimes people talk to me, and I look at them with a stupid look because it hadn't registered what they said yet. But I was coming into the little town of Oberlin, and I was driving along, and all of a sudden, about four things registered on my mind almost simultaneously. There was a speed limit sign saying 45 miles an hour, one that said 35 miles an hour, one that said 25 miles an hour. Now, I'd seen all these, but hadn't registered. They all three registered at once. My own speedometer registering 55 miles an hour, and a police car right there. Now, that's what woke me up. There, he's sitting there, right there. Well, I put on my brakes. I slowed down and creeped through town. But it didn't do any good. Here he comes, that blue flashing light. I hadn't intended to spend the night in the Vernon Parish jail. I had really intended to get home, spend the rest of the night with Mama. I hadn't intended to break the speed limit, but I had. And I was firmly within the power of the civil authorities of the town of Oberlin. They could do with me what they pleased because I'd broken the rules. I had violated the law, and I had forfeited my right to drive freely through the town of Oberlin. Now, that's the way you got here, dear friend. You got here with all your rights forfeited. Well, you say that's not fair. Adam sinned and I'm born in bondage. If he hadn't sinned, you would have done it yourself. But you did. You've done the same thing he did. All you've done since you've been here is violate God's law in your own asserted, imagined free will. You've done the will of your father, the devil. Your own free choices and your own self-will. That is what has put us into his bondage. Now, if we're going to talk about redemption, and if redemption is a prospect, and praise God it is a hope. Let us consider what must first be done if we're going to be set free, if we're going to be liberated. First thing going to have to happen, justice has got to be satisfied. If you never sinned anymore, if you never did anything else wrong, something's got to be done about what you have already done wrong. I went to see a friend of mine. In fact, I went to the 40th anniversary of our high school graduating class. We graduated in 1945, 32 of us. We met about a month ago for the first time since we graduated. I hadn't seen most of them since we left the school that night. That was a real shock. I felt so sorry for all those old folks. You talk about time getting past. Some of them had already retired, and when I last saw them, they didn't even have a job. But I was talking to one of them, had a little opportunity to talk to one of them, and he confessed to me that he was inclined toward this concept of some concept of reincarnation. He didn't know exactly what term it come under. Of course, what he really come up with was really something kind of like the Mormons have, I think. But he didn't know that's Mormonism, but it shouldn't be too surprising. He's a big Mason, and Mormons got most of their theology from the Mormons anyhow, or vice versa, one way or the other. But anyway, he said, you know, this is the way I kind of got it figured. I kind of got it figured that we're going to have to live right. One must live right. And if we don't live right the first time, we're going to keep coming back until we do live right. And it's going to keep on coming back until we do it right. He said, that kind of satisfied me. Well, there's just two bad things wrong with that, outside of the fact of being not a shred of biblical evidence for that. Hey, on the face of it, I don't know anybody's doing it right yet, do you? It's going to take a long time. Nobody doing it right yet. And the second thing, what's going to happen about all you done wrong already? Something got to be done about that. There's not going to be any liberation until justice is satisfied. There's got to be a satisfaction for that. The debt has to be paid. The debt has to be paid. The breach healed. Peace has got to be restored. The offended has to be appeased. Christ, our redemption. Christ, our substitute. The death of our substitute. And the death of our substitute alone paid that debt. The Bible speaks about a price being paid in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, you got bought out of prison. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He didn't have any sins of his own to pay for. Death had no claim on him. He was free, holy, clean, right, and had a perfect sacrifice to pay and redeem us, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. The blood of Jesus Christ, bloodshed. He had to die to propitiate the wrath of God and satisfy the justice. But there's a second thing that has to be done in order for us to be free and have redemption. The captor's power has to be broken. The alien's power's right to hold you has got to be taken out of his hands. That's got to be snatched from his power. He has to be robbed of the handle by which he holds on to you. You have to remember now that the devil is an outlaw. Law doesn't mean anything to him. Nevertheless, any legal claim he has on you has got to be lost and broken. In our substitute, Jesus Christ died to pay the just price of our offenses against God. But in our identification with the Lord, we also died to the flesh, that the power of darkness may not have anything else in us, any legal hold. Not only did he go to the cross and die as our substitute, but he took us to the cross to crucify the flesh, that we might be set free from any claim on the devil. And so, God's been satisfied. He ain't got anything against us anymore. The devil's power gave all your life. You've never known anything but the slave quarters. You've never known a day to awaken without the harsh, arrogant call of the slave master. Get out of bed and get out of here. You've heard the crack of the whip all of your life. You've never eaten anything but the meager fare of slave food. You've never breathed one breath of fresh air in your life. You're intimidated by all the other people that are around you that hold you into bondage. That's all you've ever known. And somebody comes and tells you, hey, something's happened. We have been emancipated. Emancipated? What's that mean? You've never been educated. See, you ignorant. You can't read or write. Don't have eyes or ears. Oh, that means that we're not imprisoned any longer. We're free. We don't have to do what the Master says anymore. We can go free. How did that happen? Somebody come and bought us. They paid the Master all that he owed. We owed him, and we are free. Well, this fellow says, you know, kind of hard for me to believe that. Well, you are. I'm fixing to leave here. And so he leaves, they leave, others leave. And you look over there and you see the slave master popping his whip. Come here, boy. Get to work. Do this, do that. Yes, sir. And you trot right along behind. What's the problem? Is that fella free? Yeah, he's free. I mean, in position he is, but as far as his practical life, he ain't free. You know why he's not free in experience? Somebody tell me why he's not free. You mean I've wasted my 4 days here? Why isn't he experiencing freedom? Why isn't he? He doesn't believe in the truth. No, sir, he doesn't believe in the truth. Nor so now he believes in the lie. He been told the truth. Now, the extent in which you refuse the truth and believe the lie, you ain't free yet. You're not experiencing freedom. Well, he says, I'm afraid to disobey that fellow. I got in trouble every time I do it. Try it one more time. Suppose he comes after me. Just keep walking. Ooh, I'm afraid what might happen to me. Sure you are. Keep walking anyhow. Just keep walking. You see, the truth has to be revealed. The lies have to be exposed. You're never going to expose the lies unless you do it in experience. The truth is spoken to your ears. But you're going to have to find out about them lies by walking in the truth. What is the extent and the nature of our freedom? Now, let me say this, that absolute freedom is neither possible nor desirable. That is, nobody wants to be absolutely cut loose. You do, hit you a right on the next space shuttle, and when they get beyond the pull of gravity, jump out. You'll be free then. I don't think you want that. The Bible says we were the servants of sin and are now become the servants of righteousness. Hallelujah. Oh, my will was not mine till it became thine. Yes, sir. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. We got a new king. Yes. But it is freedom, and freedom indeed. Free to choose right. Free to do right. Free from the power of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the threats and the curses of the law. Free to love. Free to believe. Free to hope. Free to live. Free from the opinions and intimidations of men. Free from the pretensions of established religion. I was in a Bible conference recently. We're talking about the background we come from. And one fellow says, as a preacher, they just heard him preach and he preached good. Oh, it's a wonderful message. He says, what's your background? What kind of background you come from? He said, Southern Baptist. Somebody says, how did you escape? They knew he wasn't still bound. You got free somehow. Now, some of you don't know how to appreciate that. And now, it's something to escape from these established religions. It is. There's a pull in them like the pull of gravity. It keeps pulling you. I'm thinking about this a little while ago. You know, an athlete, if he trains develops his muscles and his skills real good, he can jump pretty high. And if he got a pole, he can jump way high. I don't know, 15, 16, 18 feet. I don't know how high the most of them can jump. But every one of them, no matter how high they jump, I notice on the other side they got a soft place for them to fall because they're going to come back down. You can't get away. The pull of gravity has got you down. You get in an airplane and you get in that thing, but dear friend, you better make sure you got a good pilot and everything, but that thing's going to come back down again. The gravity is going to pull it back down again. You can't get away. You can't get out of it. It's going to take a mighty power for you to escape that pull. Of course, you know these space people, they get up there and says they escape the Earth's gravity. That's the term they use. They escape it. Well, we've escaped. Hallelujah. We've escaped. Free from the fear of death. Oh, what a liberty. What did you say, sister? The portals are no longer cheerless? Can you think how wondrous, how wonderful, how blessed it will be to wake up and touch a hand and it's God's hand? To wake up and breathe a breath and find that it's celestial air. To wake up to the dawning and look around and you're in heaven. Isn't that something? Free. I want to give you two examples of redemptions in the Bible. There is a law of redemption. I'll spend just a moment on this. The Gael, the Redeemer, the one who has the right to redeem. It is lawful and legal for a person to redeem himself. If he can redeem himself, he can do it. You can't handle that. You can't do it. Has to be a near kinsman to be enabled to have the legal right to redeem. Stranger couldn't redeem someone, been sold into bondage, fallen into poverty. Had to be redeemed by someone who was related to him, his brother, his father, his mother, his uncle, or his aunt, or his cousin. It had to be a kinsman. In order for Christ to be the legally qualified redeemer, he had to come and take upon himself human flesh just like a man. But not only must he have a legal right, but he must be able to redeem. In order for Jesus Christ to both have a right and also be able, he took upon him human flesh, yet without sin, and was virgin born. Where he not only had the right to redeem, but he says, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again. Death has no claim on him. He has the right to redeem. Two beautiful illustrations of redemption are given in the Bible. One of them is in the book of Ruth. The other is in the book of Hosea. In the book of Ruth, you remember, Ruth was the widow of a covenant son. She was a Moabite, but she was married to a Jew. A child, a descendant of Judah. Bethlehem, Judah. And because of that, Ruth had a covenant right to redemption. And she could lay herself down at Boaz's feet. She could not demand that he redeem her. But the law and God's eternal covenanted purpose demanded that she be redeemed. Boaz makes that clear when he's talking to Mr. Such-a-One. He said, Naomi's got a parcel to sell. Said it's going to have to be you or me. Somebody's got to do it. Well, Mr. Such-a-One says, I can't handle it. Boaz says, I will. Yes, sir. He went up to the gate. He said, I want everybody to know I bought the whole package. I bought all of his Limelechs and all of his Mahlons and all of his Chileans. But I want everybody to know this. I purchased Ruth the Moabite, be my wife. Raise up the name of the dead. and he bought her. That is God's eternal covenant with his elect. His covenanted people demands they got to be redeemed. He gonna do it. He gonna do it. That's God's faithfulness. Redemption is certain, got to be done. Ruth had something to offer. She was a young woman. She could bring Boaz children. Well, there's another story. That gives us one facet of redemption. Here's another facet. Hosea, the prophet of God, the Lord was intent upon teaching the children of Israel and us something. He wanted a wife. He said, go get you a prostitute. Go marry one of the daughters of whoredom. And so he went and took Gomer and married her. And she brought him forth children. And he named those children. But Gomer still had a whore's heart. She is still a prostitute. And so she got weary with her husband, even though he had married her, brought her out, and she left him. Went back to plying her old trade as a prostitute. Finally, her youth was gone. She was not attractive anymore. Nobody would pay her for her favors. She fell into poverty and indebtedness. She couldn't pay her bills. Finally, she sold herself into slavery. And because her beauty was gone and her strength was gone and she was old and wrinkled and infirm and probably sick, hungry, destitute, when she was put on the slave block, nobody wanted her. The Lord sent Hosea down there. Who am I? What have I been for her? Everybody laughed and sneered. Who wants that old hag? She's good for nothing. She can't bring me any profit. She can't produce any children for me. Why would I want her around my house? She must be crazy. Thinking somebody's going to buy her. Hosea came up and he said, I'll buy her. 15 pieces of silver. Little wheat and little barley. Whatever it is, I'll take her. I can better identify with that purchase than I can the other. What do you expect to get out of that? Hosea? Are crazy. That's nothing. That's nothing. Weakness, foolishness, nothing. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Redeemer. Would you open your Bibles with us to 124th Psalm? Psalm 124. Stand with us. Read this with me responsively. I'm going to read the first verse. You read the second, whatever translation you've got. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say,
if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us,
then had they swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us.
And the waters would have overwhelmed us, and the stream would have gone over our soul.
Then the proud waters had gone over our soul.
Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us the torrent waters either.
Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we are escaped.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Amen. Lord. Isn't there a chorus based on that? Could we sing it, please?
My soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. My soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the Our help.